Saw Brother David Baker enter tonight, and little did I know what I was getting into when he told me to get a lesson put together and go to Apple Springs, Texas, long, long time ago. But certainly I'm glad that he did. You know, I told you this morning about little Johnny and how little Johnny, you know, wanted to be a preacher so he could get up there and holler and wouldn't have to sit there and listen. Well, the same boy, little Johnny, he was in services one time and he snuck a pop gun in, and it was on about the third row, and he took that pistol, and when the preacher was preaching, and pow, shot that gun off, that play gun, and boy, I mean, it made a ruckus now, and his mama grabbed him up and carried him to the back and was about to give him some proverbial treatment, and the preacher stopped it and said, listen, said, you leave that boy alone. Said, he scared the devil out of more people today than I have in a month. You know, kids are something else, aren't they? You know, our topic tonight, living culturally in a culture of greed, the theme of which is living countercultural Christianity. That is, Christianity that is against what society or culture puts forth. And when you think about greed or covetousness, of which I will talk much tonight, it's interesting that these terms are used in what I call the lists, the catalogs of sin. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 1, there's a catalog of sin. You look down to verse 29. In that catalog or list of sins, covetousness, Romans 1:29. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, list idolatry. But yet Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6:10, another list of sins, list covetousness. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to turn and look at this one. And this is just another one of the list. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 1 and 2. I believe it not only lists covetous, but it lists some things connected with this same sin of greed. This know also, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now the last days have been around for a long time as a Christian age. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Boy, that has to do with our subject. Covetous, that has to do with our subject. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Notice this, unthankful, unholy, etc. Well, that has to do with our subject when you think of not being thankful. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, Paul there is dealing with a person who needs to be withdrawn from in the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, have you ever thought about what he says here in 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11? He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, notice, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But he goes on and says, but if any man be a brother, then you withdraw from such a one. Have you ever seen a congregation withdraw from a covetous brother or sister? Well, Paul says here they're supposed to. What would you do if the elders came to you and said, look, I know where you live, I know what you do for a living, we've been looking at the collections and you're not giving like you should be giving. Boy, I imagine brethren would just have a fit over that one, wouldn't they? I mean, they'd do backflips and say to the elders, you can't talk to us like that. Well, I know this much. Paul said you have to be able to determine when a person's covetous or not. Just an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? You know, when we talk about a culture of greed, we use the word culture. Here's the definition. The beliefs, customs, etc. of a particular group, place, or time. Well, when you talk about greed, intense and selfish desire for something, especially wealth, power, food, etc. So we're speaking about a culture, an environment of a particular group of people, maybe society, and we're dealing with people who are selfish and who have intense desire to have wealth, power, and so forth when we speak about a culture of greed. Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read quite a few verses. So take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6. And begin reading with me in verse number 19, Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, when you go on down through really verse 24, I believe you can label verses 19 through 24 treasures. We're going to see in verses 25 through 34, it could be labeled trusting. And of course, when we look at this section, verses 19 through 24, notice verses 19 through 21, he describes three things. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. You see, moth would carry with the idea of destruction to garments. This was a big deal and a part of wealth in the first century. Even going back to the time of Joseph, if you remember from Genesis 45, 22, that Joseph, when his brothers were revealed to him and he took them back in, he gave them raiment or clothing. You might remember that the servant of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5 went back and, you know, snuck around behind him and tried to get gifts of clothing given to him. Achan, of course, was after clothing as well. And so clothing is the idea of riches and honor. And then he talks about things or rust would destroy. This literally is eating into or eating away. It's the idea, I would think, even of destruction of corn or grain or silver that maybe rats or worms would eat, more in the context. And then he talks about things that thieves would steal. In this environment, they would dig through walls because their walls were of baked clay, something of that nature. And men would want to hoard up things in their home. And so thieves would break through these walls that were made of clay and they would steal them and take them with them back to their place of refuge. Well, here Jesus basically gets down to what they could understand. He said, look, all the stuff that you think you that belongs to you, it doesn't belong to you. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures in this life. And yet that's what a lot of people do. A lot of people, when it really comes right down to it, all they can think about are things in this life. You know, it was said of Laurentius, who was supposedly a deacon in the early centuries, that the Romans demanded of him that he was to show them his treasure. And they said to Laurentius, show me your treasure at once. And he pointed to orphans and widows and the sick who had been tended to and the poor who had been helped. And he said, this is my treasure. You know, we need to realize that the treasure that we lay up needs to be the treasure of God. Isn't that what James 1:27 says? He said that pure and undefiled religion before God is this, that we're to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That term visit means go to the help of. But that can't be done in a culture of greed. Thankfully, we in the church are not part of that culture, at least we shouldn't be. You know, there is a Spanish proverb that says there are no pockets in a shroud. That's a garment for burial, a death burial garment. I like what one person said. If a man counts everything on this earth valuable, he will leave earth reluctantly and grudgingly. But if this world and the things of it mean nothing, he departs easily and gladly. One thing is for certain, he will leave this earth. You know, in verse number 22 and 23 in our text of Matthew 6, notice the continuation of the context. You ever thought about this? Matthew 6:22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, when you think about the eye, that's the window of light. The eye is the window of light to the body. And here he's using it in a spiritual sense. And so the light is the eye. The eye is the idea of a spiritual state of the body. And if our eye, spiritually speaking, is foggy or cloudy, then God's Word can't get through to our mind and therefore to our actions. And I believe in context, it seems very clearly when he refers to if your eye be single, verse 22, this word in the Greek is very closely related to that in James 1:5. Where in James 1:5 it speaks about asking wisdom of God, and it said when we ask God for wisdom, He gives liberally and upbraideth not. That term upbraideth not means God doesn't cast it back in our teeth. That is, God doesn't say to us, stop asking. You ever been in the car with your kids? You're going somewhere on a vacation and they say, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And finally the parent says, stop asking. Well, the point in James 1:5, when we ask God for wisdom, God does not upbraid. God does not cast it back in our teeth. God does not say, stop asking. He gives wisdom liberally. That word is very, very close to the word single in Matthew 6:22. And I believe contextually, he's dealing with giving. He's dealing with the idea of being generous. And he's simply saying if a man has a generous eye, the opposite of greedy, the opposite of covetous, then his whole body is full of spiritual light. And that's what he says in verse number 24. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And clearly we know that this idea of mammon was a Hebrew term for material possessions. The root of this word means to entrust. That is, to a banker or to a safety deposit box. But the word came to mean not that which is entrusted to another, but that which he puts in his trust in. And so, he's saying, don't trust in the things of this life, for they are fleeting, and they will not last very long. You know, God's Word is a powerful, powerful thing when we study it. He goes on in verse number 24, or verse 25, he says, therefore, in light of all that I just said, I say, take no thought. Be not anxious is really what I believe some versions say. Be not anxious. What does it mean to not be anxious? Well, don't be worried about things. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? And then he gives an illustration, verse 26. He said, the birds of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not better than they? He then says, which of you by worrying or taking thought can add one cubit to your stature? He then gives another illustration, the lilies of the field. He said, look how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. In other words, they're not worried all the time. Verse 29, he said, even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like these flowers. Look at the grass, verse 30. He said, it's cast into the oven. And he said, are you not better than all these things, O ye of little faith? Verse 31, therefore again, take no thought, be not anxious, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now friends, I've got news to you. I know that sometimes you worry. You know how I know that? Because I know sometimes I struggle with the same thing. And I also know that Jesus wasn't going to waste His time addressing subjects that no one needed to hear about. That's a problem with some of the preaching today in many places, especially denominational bodies, and even in some places in the churches of Christ. They'll preach everything but what people need to hear. Jesus preached what they needed to hear. People struggle with materialism, Matthew 6:19 through 21. People struggle with worry, Matthew 6:33. And so he would say in verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Have you ever been going through your day in the hustle and the bustle and the concern and just running 100 miles an hour and worried about this and worried about that? Guilty as charged. And then you go on Wednesday night, maybe that's the day that all this is happening, and you're tired, you don't really want to go to services, but you, in the sense that you're just give out, but you go, and after that hour of singing and prayer and study and good brethren, you know what you do? You go home and you think, life is good. I can make it. I'm not going to give up. You know, we need to keep these things in mind, my friends and brethren, because the world has lost sight of things that matter. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we know what this text says, but I want you to look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. This is a math equation. 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? Look at First Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a math equation. Godliness plus contentment is great gain. If you are content, that's not great gain. If you are godly, that's not great gain in and of itself. But if you are godly and content, that is great gain. And he says in verse number 7 as an illustration, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Have you ever seen a hearse with a trailer hitch? Or a hearse with a luggage rack? I haven't. You know, there was these three guys that were good friends, and one of them was a businessman and a doctor, and one of them was a lawyer and so forth. And the physician, he passed away. But before he passed away, he had told his friends, he said, "Look, when I die, I want you each, or three of my best friends, I want each of you to put $1,000 in my casket. Because I've always, you know, I've always kind of liked to keep $1,000 of safety money in the bank for safety purposes or whatever in case something happens with me. And that's just, it would be meaningful for me if you would do that." So the first guy came along and he put the $1,000 in. And the second fella came along and he put the $1,000 in. And the third fella did the same thing. But later they were talking about it. And the first gentleman, he said, "You know," he said, "boy, that really was tempting. I didn't want to put that money in there, but I laid it down there, 10 $100 bills. I laid the cash in there." And the other guy said, "You know, I was thinking about it too. I could do a lot with that money, but we were best friends, and I put the cash in the coffin as well." And the third guy said, "Yeah," said, "I guarantee you, I know, I kept my word. I'll tell you what, I wrote a check and cashed all of it out of there before I left out." You see, he knew that money wasn't going anywhere. And the point I'm trying to make is that it's never going to go anywhere outside of this world. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I want you to look over there very quickly in your Bibles with me to the Old Testament. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And notice chapter 1. I mean, this whole book of Ecclesiastes is a marvelous book. But in chapter 1, you've got to realize something as you read Ecclesiastes. It's written from the vantage point of someone seeking the meaning of life, seeking happiness without God. And at the end of the book, he realizes and says there's no such thing as happiness without God. We have to fear God, keep His commandments. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 13, notice what the text says. "And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." Skip down to verse number 16. "I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and had gotten more wisdom than they all." So he talks about wisdom in verse 16. He talks about partying in verse 17. In verse number, chapter 2, verse 1, what does he speak about? He speaks about the idea of laughter and mirth, and that's really making fun of other people. And you think about someone who put someone else down and so forth at their own expense. Verse 3, he speaks about wine and alcohol. Verse 4, he speaks about real estate. Notice the selfishness here. "I made me great works." I'm in chapter 2, verse 4. "I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens or orchards. I planted trees," etc. I, me. Stuff. You see servants and possessions in verse 7. You see wealth and perhaps sexual indulgence even in verse number 8. Prominence in verse number 9. But then you get down to verse number 10 and 11 and notice what it says. "And whatsoever," Solomon says, "mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor." Don't miss the three words beginning in verse 11. "Then I looked." You know, there's a lot of people who never look. They never look. Their little son just wants to play catch. Their little daughter just wants them to look at the picture that they're drawing. And daddy and mama are busy, busy, busy. "I don't have time. Maybe later. Not now. I don't have time. Get out of daddy's office. Not now. Not now." "Then I looked." And he says in verse number 11, "I looked on all the works that my hands had produced and on all the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun." He realized that without God, his whole life was purposeless. You know, when you think about greed, a culture of greed, I came across something in some of my study that there was a person that referenced one survey. And he said that for $10 million, people were asked what they would do. And for $10 million, 25% of the people in this survey said they would abandon their family. 25% also said they would leave the church, and I guess whatever religious groups that they were part of. 16% said they would leave their spouse. It even went down, and I believe there was like 3% that said they would murder a stranger or something crazy like that for $10 million. The point is, there are many people in this earth that are eat up with greed and covetousness. You remember in the Old Testament, Naboth's vineyard? You ought to go back and read that account of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth owned this vineyard, and Ahab wanted it. He went to Naboth, and Naboth said, I cannot mess up my inheritance, and so you can't have it. And he literally, if you read the text, went home and laid down and on the bed and pouted and would not eat. Jezebel comes in and says, what are you doing? He says, Naboth wouldn't sell me his vineyard for cash, and he wouldn't exchange it for a different vineyard. And Jezebel says, aren't you the king of Israel? Get up, eat bread, I'll take care of this deal. She then wrote letters to the rulers of the city where Naboth was and said, look, you have a feast, you honor Naboth, and when you're honoring Naboth, you get two false witnesses to come in, and they will say to Naboth that Naboth has committed sin, and then you take Naboth out and you stone him. And they did just that. And when they did, the land was then available. I'm sure there were some threats in this letter, and nobody else was going to touch the land. And boy, Ahab got to claim the land, but that's about the time he met Elijah as he was going to be a part of that land. And Elijah told him of his downfall and of the downfall of his wife because of such wickedness. But it was all tied to what? Greed. Covetousness. Desire to have what belonged to someone else. In Malachi chapter 1 and in Malachi chapter 3, God says to the people of Israel, he says, you try to offer me things that are blind and lame. You wouldn't even give that to the governor. And yet you say, wherein have we robbed God? In tithes and in offerings have you robbed me. Jesus wants your money, but he wants your heart too. You know, the widow's mite, it says she gave more than they all, not from the amount of money, but she gave it out of what she did not have. The rich men were throwing in just a little here and a little there. Even though it was a lot more money, they didn't give their heart. I like what it says in the Corinthian letter about the good brethren there. He's writing to the Corinthians about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the key is in verse 4 or 5. He says they first gave their own selves to the Lord. You know, when we give ourselves to the Lord, then we're going to realize that the money we give to Him was His money to begin with. Think about words we use sometimes. We talk about possessions. And we say, when I die, my children can have my possessions. I've got news for you. You don't have any possessions. They all belong to God. Psalm chapter 50, verse 10 and following, he there references the fact that he says, I own the cattle upon a thousand hills. He didn't say I own a thousand cows on a hill. He was referencing all the hills and all the cattle. He owns everything. And so isn't it amazing we serve a God who loans us everything and then basically says, look, just give me some of it back. 10, 12, 15%. I don't know what you're giving, 20. I know that A.M. Burton was a multi-millionaire. And he gave supposedly 90% of his income. Now, if you're a multi-millionaire, you can give 90%, you still live pretty good. So he wasn't a pauper. But he gave 90% of his income. Someone one time said to him, said, Brother Burton, how are you able to do this? He said, how can I afford not to do this? He's really a lot of the money backing that allowed Marshall Keeble to go all over the country preaching the gospel. Isn't that wonderful how wonderful the gospel is? Here's a white, rich businessman who was good friends with a famous black gospel preacher and funded him to preach all over the United States and even the world to some degree. Because he was not greedy and not covetous. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse number 18 is a verse that you should probably look at in your Old Testaments. Zephaniah chapter 1, and I want you to notice what it says in Zephaniah 1, verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Well, since you're so close, go ahead and look at Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, and notice what it says beginning in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Verse 4, or verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and the house of the house of God lies waste? Verse 5, consider your ways. Verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Verse 7, consider your ways. You know, the Bible is filled with admonitions to keep monetary things in perspective. Now look at the New Testament, Luke chapter 12. Perhaps one of the most prominent passages dealing with this subject of a culture of greed is Luke 12. And in Luke 12, verse 13, I want you to notice this. Jesus says, or it says, and then Jesus will speak, it says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus looks at him, I'm assuming, and just kind of shakes his head maybe. And he says, and he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of pleon echo, covetousness. This term covetousness is an interesting term. The term covetousness, pleon, means more, and echo means to have, and so it means a desire to have more, or a desire to have more and more. And so he's saying, beware of desiring to just have more. He goes on in Luke 12:15, but a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Remember Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. And then he speaks a parable and says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he, this rich man, thought within himself, saying, notice the eyes again. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, see the eyes and the me's? Reminds me of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, the eyes and the me's. See, this is the eye disease. The letter I, disease, not the EYE, disease. It's like the disease of affluence. You know, we have the flu, right? Well, you have the disease of affluence. There's a lot of people sometimes who are so stricken by their money, they can't see clearly anymore to deal with things properly. In the book of Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, verse 11 and following, the Bible says, he wasted his substance with riotous living. 1 Corinthians 4:2, however, calls us to be stewards. It says if a man is a steward, he's to be faithful with what God has given him, whether it be little or whether it be a lot. What about the rich young ruler? You know, the rich young ruler is called rich in Luke 18:23. He's called young in Matthew 19:20. He's called a ruler in Luke 18:18. Turn to Mark 10, and I believe I want to get to the very core of the problem with the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verse 10. I'm sorry, not verse 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark 10:17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, from the other text I just cited, we know the one asking him is young and rich and in authority. He's a ruler. And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, that's God. That's basically a reference to his deity. He says, don't you understand? By saying that, you're referencing the fact that I'm God. Verse 19, he then lists the commandments. And this man answers, says he's done them from his youth. Verse 20, but look at verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I want to put down a peg right here for 1 second. The Bible clearly says Jesus loved him. But the Bible also says that he says in Mark 10:21, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever you have, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me. So the point I'm trying to make is that true love tells people what they need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. Sometimes people say, well, if we love them, we're not going to hurt their feelings. That's not what Jesus did. The Bible says Jesus loved him and then said, I know your problem. Your problem, young man, is covetousness. And I know that's the case. Because in Mark 10:24, you have, I believe, the commentary on this whole section of Scripture. Mark 10:24. And the disciples were astonished at his words, because they said in verse 23, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Verse 24, but the disciples said, or Jesus said, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it, here it is, for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. They trust in riches. Do you trust in riches? Look in Mark chapter 4. This is the commentary on the thorny ground. I love Mark 4:19. Mark 4:19 describes what it means to be among the thorns. We know in Mark 4:7, he describes this thorny ground which grew up. But then on the commentary in Mark 4:18 and 19, he says, and these are they which are among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. You know, I know some people in college sometimes that will skip Bible study to study their college. But how many people do you know that skip their college to study their Bible? I know many people who will choose a career that causes them to miss service after service after service. I understand sometimes it can't be helped. What if you're a fireman or a doctor? I guarantee if I'm dying of a heart attack and you're a doctor and it's a Sunday night at 6 o'clock, I'm hoping you're willing to miss the service to come help me not die. I understand that. But what if you have a situation, I've known people before, they choose a career and they may make one service the whole month. And they say, well, I just can't quit my job. I've got to have the job. I've got to make the money. Why? Well, because I've got a boat. And I've got two houses. And I got three cell phones. And I got 14 TVs. Now, wait a minute. We need to think through these things. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things. But brethren, let me just say this. Riches aren't the problem. In fact, if you study the apostles, just for lack of time, I'll give this to you quickly. But in Luke chapter 5, verse number 1 through verse 10, particularly verse 10, you know what you're going to find? You will find that Simon Peter was partners with James and John in a fishing business. And in Luke chapter 5, about verse, I can't remember, 3 or 4, it says that he owned a boat. He owned a ship. If you compare that with Mark 1:20, you're going to find that the sons of Zebedee, James and John, who were partners with Simon, that when they left their father Zebedee, they left him with the hired servants. You're also going to find, if you study Mark 1:28 and 29, Luke 8:3 and John 18:15, these facts. That when Jesus was on trial, Peter, we know, of course, was able to enter into the high priest's court. You know why? Because one of the disciples was able to get access to the high priest to request permission, and that by context would be John, who was James and John. That's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Listen, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their daddy had some money. Zebedee was wealthy. Simon Peter was wealthy. There's no reason to believe that Jesus always said, sell everything that you have. I know that's not the case, because in Luke 8:3, you're going to find the reason Jesus for 3.5 years was able to do this ministry all over the place. He worked, of course, much of his life. But when he did full-time ministry, Luke 8:3 says that it was women, really 1 through 3, says it was women who ministered unto him of their substance. So money's not the problem. In fact, Genesis 13:2, connected with Luke 16:22, tells us that paradise itself is not named after a poor man, but is named after a rich man. David is called a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22. But yet 1 Chronicles 29:28 said he died full of riches. Solomon, who was the richest man who's ever lived, because he chose wisdom, 1 Kings 3:13, God Himself gave him a second blessing of abundance, of an abundance of riches and honor. You see, greed's not just always connected with money, and money in and of itself isn't the problem anyway. It may be power, it may be his prestige. Remember Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer? He wanted the power. The real problem with greed and covetousness is the heart. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Which many, having reached after in the Greek, they're literally longing for these things. It says they've been drowned and brought to the bottom of the sea, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 6, about verse 8 and following. The problem is the heart. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Mark 10:24, the rich young ruler. He trusted in riches. Friends and brethren, what do we trust in? As we begin to try to close this down, we don't need to live in a culture of greed. We need to make sure we're promoting a culture of Christianity, which is the idea of not being materialistic, but being the opposite of that. We need to teach our children what matters in life. You know, my son Jackson, who's now 19, when he was about 11 or 12 years old, he was getting to that age, he didn't want the kids plate anymore. And we would go out to eat at a restaurant, and he would say to his mom, he'd say, I don't want the kids plate. And my wife would say, Jackson, that's fine. You can have the bigger plate. But if you don't eat it all, you're going to pay me for that meal when we get out of this restaurant. He'd, you know, have a little money from working around and stuff. I can't tell you how many times we would get back to the car, he'd only eaten half of that enchilada plate, and he would have to give my wife $7 or $8 cash, and she'd stick it in her wallet and she'd spend it too. She wasn't like one of these mamas that just ignores things. No, she meant what she said what she meant. We homeschool now, but we did public school for a while, and back before the public school time, before school would start, she would give them an amount of money, a certain amount of money for school clothes. She said, you can buy whatever you want. But when you spend this amount of money, don't you come back to me for any more. Well, after about one time of buying the real fancy pants and shoes and realizing they had to wear hand-me-downs for everything else, they learned how to budget their money. In fact, it's kind of funny because I've got them spread out. You know, my kids, I said, from Dan to Beersheba, I've got four, and I've got my baby 6, and my oldest one's 19. He's out of the house now, going to college. But we told him this summer, we said, Jackson, here's the deal this summer. He had a basketball scholarship. He chose not to take it. He's going to go to school, and so he worked this summer. We said, okay, here's the deal. The money you save, not make, the money you save, we will match that money up to a certain limit. It's not a big limit, monthly when you're in school. If you need above that, you have to get a job. Well, it's pretty thin margins because he worked some this summer and didn't work some depending on the day, you know, the week. And so that margin's pretty thin. And he's trying to go to school and study right now without just having to get a job, do all at the same time. And the little one the other day said to her mother, she said, Mama, I'm sad. And we said, Julia, why are you sad? And she said, well, because Jackson's broke and y'all won't give him no money. The point I'm trying to make in all of this is that we need to teach our children restraint. We need to teach our children a budget. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. You know, I know that many of you, of course, grew up having parents that taught you all how to not just spend all the time. And we need to learn that. You know, brethren, we gotta look at ourselves. Are we spending more money on a cell phone bill than we are our contributions? I'm going to talk more later on in a different lesson about daycares, things of this nature. But what's happened in our country for the last 50, 60, 70 years is we've literally sold our children, sold our time with our precious children and so forth, because we want more money. More money. Not content. Turn, if you will, to Philippians 4. I'm going to say this, a couple more points, and then I'm going to give the conclusion. And I believe there's two things we need to keep in mind when it comes to being happy and not living in a culture of greed. One is contentment, and the other is going to be giving. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse number 9 through 11. I love this scripture, Philippians 4, 9 through 11. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, Paul says, for I have learned, circle that word. What have you learned, Paul? For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You mean to tell me that the Apostle Paul had to learn contentment? He did, and so do we. Luke 3:14, you know one of the things the soldiers were told by Jesus? Do violence to no man. One of the other things he told them, be content with thy wages. Now we have lots of people in the church that are real content with the preacher's wages because he's never going to get a raise. That's not right either. We should treat the preachers and those laboring in the gospel as well as we would anybody else. And that's a shame if that's the case in a lot of places. But we need to remember Hebrews 13:5-6. Paul, the penman there, I believe, of Hebrews, the penman of Hebrews, who I would believe to be Paul, he said that the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that we are to not be covetous, but rather we are to be thankful for what the Lord is giving us, realizing that He is our helper. And we're to not be covetous. Verse 5, Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Again, 1 Timothy 6, we brought nothing in this world and will carry nothing out. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What about giving? Acts 20:35, it's more blessed to what? Give than to receive. Acts 10:38, Jesus went about doing good. But yet He's the one that taught on the Samaritan, Luke 10:25. The good Samaritan, he took money out of his own wallet and told that innkeeper, look, if there's more money needed when I come back, I'll pay you for that. That was a generous, kind, good, and giving heart. We talk about the work of the church, evangelism, edification, benevolence. Benevolence, that's a part of the work of the church. Helping people. Luke 6:36, Jesus basically says, try me. Try me when it comes to giving. Look at this passage. Isn't this a fantastic verse? Luke 6:36. Luke 6:36 says, give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, wherewithal it shall be measured to you again. And this idea of meet is the idea of scooping something. So in other words, however you're going to be scooping, God's going to scoop it back on you. Try to be chinchy and stingy, and I can tell you it's not going to work out real well. In fact, Luke 6:36 says God is merciful. We should be merciful. So we need to have a heart to help. Matthew 7:21. Have you ever connected Matthew 7:21 with 1 Thessalonians 5:18? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. For this is the will of God that you give thanks in all things, or give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. This is the will of God, that we give thanks. If you're not a thankful person, I guarantee you, you're probably greedy and covetous. And if you are thankful, then by and large, hopefully, it would be the case that you are not greedy and covetous. You know, the context of Galatians 6, verse 7 and following, where he says, be not deceived, whatsoever man soweth, that shall also reap. And he goes on down in verse 10, it says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. The context is paying preachers. Galatians 6:6. If a man labor in the word and gospel, he ought to be allowed to live by that. And so we don't want to be stingy with the word of God and with taking care of those who are laboring in it. Listen, we don't want to be lazy. Matthew 25:26, he calls the people there lazy who hid their talents. It's a concept of money, but it's dealing with more than that philosophically. He says those people who hid that and didn't use it properly were called slothful and lazy servants. But on the other hand, we need to have the balance of Psalm 46:10, where the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. What I'm speaking about is this. If a man will work, neither shall he eat. But yet being a workaholic, being covetous, being greedy after more and more and more, that's not the answer either. There's a balance here. Let's go to Ephesians 4:19 and I'll offer the invitation. Ephesians 4:19. Now before I read this verse, I want to give you some language regarding covetousness and greediness. In the classic Greek, An arrogant greediness defines one seeking to take advantage of one's fellows. I think about gambling. Grasping ambition seeks to take advantage or exploit. Think about a dishonest official. Seems like maybe there was someone who had a foundation that was embezzling and doing all kinds of things recently in the politics. It is the grasping, greedy nature that desires to get whatever pleases oneself. The aiming always at getting more, the snatching at things, to overreach, mental gluttony. Boy, that's vivid. Always desiring more and more, that which cannot be satisfied. So on one hand, I think about a man who won't work. He's a lazy bum. He doesn't know about elbow grease. He won't work. We got a lot of people in society like that. Then I think about other people who are so busy they never stop and enjoy life and understand what life's about. Phone call after phone call, meeting after meeting. I have a buddy of mine who described the other day, he's an architect. He said he was in a meeting with a fellow who's not a member of the church. And he said this guy who's not a member of the church is literally so busy taking phone calls that he can't even have a 10-minute conversation with his own architect. I bet he doesn't have time for much that really matters spiritually. Ephesians 4:19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness, what's it say, Chris? With greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, work ethic, working with his hands, that thing which is good. Why? Notice what it says. That he may have to give to him that has need. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named once among you as becometh saints. Listen, you've been good, a good audience. We live in a culture of greed. We live in a culture of stinginess and covetousness. But we as Christians should not support that culture. And we need to make sure that we check ourselves, check our minds, check our hearts, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If you're not in Christ, get in Christ tonight. In Christ are all spiritual blessings. We're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:28, where we put on Christ. If you're in Christ, then remember what I just read in Ephesians 5. Covetousness is not to be even named once among us. Greediness is not to depict or describe the Christian. You don't have to have the latest cell phone. You don't have to have the latest truck, the latest car, the latest TV. There's nothing wrong with those things if you keep it in perspective. Listen, I've got 3 TVs in my house. I think all of them came from Walmart. I'm not anti-TV, especially if Bonanza's on or Daniel Boone or something good. Or Aggie football. But I can tell you this much, I'm not in love with the TV. I got a pretty nice truck out there. Well, it used to be. It's got a lot of miles on it now, but I figure it's paid for and I don't need another one. So until it falls apart, I reckon I'll just keep driving it. Keep it all in perspective. Living counterculturally in a culture of greed. And yet as Christians, we have a heart to help because we're different. If you need anything, won't you come as we stand and we sing?